First, I was reading an interview the other day. I think it was through CCLI. It's a licensing company that gives us permission. We pay a fee and we are licensed to use lyrics for songs and hymns and worship. And they were talking with a man named Keith Getty, who has written he with his wife and a number of other people write and perform modern hymns for the church. And they had just finished a worship conference called Sing. They put on their first one last year, and it was really very, very well attended. And I think they doubled their attendance this year. It was in Nashville. It really had a huge response, which is encouraging. So the theme this year of the conference was the Psalms. And Keith made a statement in this interview that really kind of shocked me. He said, the average young Christian today knows less about the Old Testament than an unbeliever in 1950. And he didn't give any statistics for it. I don't think it was that kind of a statement. I think it was something that he has just picked up by observation and sort of logically inferred. And I really think it's accurate. It makes sense. In 1950, many people who were not believers in Christ had at least a nominal connection with a Christian church. Many of them got religious education, even in a public school. There were a lot of touch points where they came into contact with the Bible. And most of that is gone now from the culture. And I think that the churches today that take the Bible seriously, there are a lot of them that either they don't believe it, or maybe they kind of they teach it in a very simple fashion. But those that even that take the Bible very seriously often almost completely avoid the Old Testament in worship and preaching. And I know this because I talk to pastors in town, and it's just they just stay away from the Old Testament. I've had pastors tell me, well, that's really not for us. That's not for teaching. It's for historical reference. And I said, wow, that's really nice. When you hear a statement like what Keith Getty said, we have to, on the one hand, say that, okay, knowledge alone isn't everything. Knowledge alone does not change the human heart. However, knowledge is important, right? If God is going to change the human heart, if he's going to change people, he's going to use the word to do it. And so how can a church, speaking, big picture, how can a church bear witness to the truth of the Bible when they really don't know what two-thirds of it says? Because that's the Old Testament. So, because you've been sitting here through 1 Kings, you know that we're trying to do something about that. And it is our pattern. Whenever we go through books of the Bible, we alternate Old Testament, New Testament constantly, because we believe that it's one Bible. It's not two. And all of it is for us. So we don't want to, we don't want to cheat ourselves out of it. So we're looking at 1 Kings 3, and we see there's a really formative event in the life of King Solomon, who's the king of Israel at this point, and he's asking for wisdom. And in the process of that, he says to God, I'm like a little child, which is an unusual thing for a powerful king to say. So I wanted to sort of play off of that as we look at this text. And so I want to look at different aspects of this little child, which would be Solomon. So first we're going to look at his heritage. So follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, there are a number of different facts mentioned about Solomon in these four verses. There are a lot of commentators that see a foreshadowing of Solomon's downfall, because the first part of 1 Kings, there's good things about Solomon, and then very quickly you have bad things about Solomon. So there are a lot of people that see some things in here that are like, well, there's a little bit of an inkling of the bad stuff that's coming. So positive is he loved the Lord. He obeyed God like his father in most ways. He worshiped the Lord. The negative would be, he married Pharaoh's daughter, he sacrificed at high places. Now, as I'm trying to do, I consider it my job to, when I'm teaching or preaching a biblical text, to faithfully represent the original author's intent. So the person who wrote 1 Kings, what did they want their readers to understand about this? Because God works through the author to us. So we don't want to shortcut that process. And so if I'm going to be faithful to this text, I want to be faithful to what the original author meant. The best scholars that I've read, look, when we look at the chapter as a whole, verse 1 tells us that Egypt was approving of Solomon's kingdom. Well, how do you know? Because they made an alliance. Verses 26 to 28, at the end of the chapter, tell us that Israel approved of Solomon's kingdom. This is, you know, Solomon's own people. They were happy with him. Everything in between verses 1, or, you know, from verse 2 to verse 25, shows us God's approval of Solomon's kingdom. So, as I look at the big picture of this chapter, I think that the author intends us at this point to take a positive view of Solomon's kingdom. Now, was it wrong to marry foreign wives? Yes, if they were not believers. Now, the focus of the prohibition in the Old Testament was actually on making alliances and intermarrying with the Canaanite neighbors of Israel. That was really the focus. It's not that it didn't apply to others as well. We don't know whether Pharaoh's daughter, you know, was a believer in the true God or not. The alliance here was primarily political. And the way that we know that is he mentions Pharaoh's name before the daughter's name. So, you know, generally in a marriage, you don't talk about the father of the bride first. You know, you talk about the groom and the bride. But here, Pharaoh's name comes first. And there were mutual benefits. Pharaoh got a trade route through Palestine. Solomon got a firm southern border because the city of Gezer was a gift that came in with the alliance. Pharaoh's daughter was Solomon's second wife. So was marrying multiple wives wrong? Yes, it was. Deuteronomy 17 tells us very clearly. Was worshiping at high places wrong? Yes, it was, in that it detracted from God's purpose to have one place of worship. That was, Deuteronomy 12 tells us that very clearly. However, at this point, again, in this chapter, at this point it seems that statement that Solomon worshiped at the high places was probably not so much a criticism of Solomon as much as it was a statement that Israel's worship was not complete yet. Why? Because they didn't have a temple. Who's going to build the temple? Solomon. So that's going to get taken care of. The tabernacle was at Gibeon. This was, you know, one of the high places. And God appeared to Solomon at Gibeon. So we know that, you know, there's some approval there, the fact that God actually appears himself to Solomon. We also know that Samuel, who came before the first king of Israel, sacrificed at high places as well. So the point I'm saying is, that's not really the focus of this chapter at this point. So if you're looking for bad news, you know, you'll have to tune in soon. The bad news is coming. The focus here in chapter 3 is verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord. Now, as far as we know, and this blew my mind, you know, when I heard somebody say it, as far as we know, this is the only place in the entire Old Testament where it is said that an individual loved the Lord. Now, I just found that really surprising. But it is. Psalm 18 says, I love the Lord, or I love you, Lord. But this is the only place where, third person, it says that somebody loved the Lord. I think that's kind of significant. But Solomon had a heritage of love for the Lord in his family. His father, David, had loved the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And Solomon, up to this point, has stayed on the path. 18th century pastor Jonathan Edwards, who, unfortunately, you know, in our culture is caricatured as a really mean guy, because he preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He's characterized as a you know, a loveless Puritan. But this man gives us some of the most passionate expressions of love for God. This was one of his letters. Edwards said, I have sometimes had a sense of the excellent fullness of Christ and his meekness and suitableness as a Savior, whereby he has appeared to me far above all, the chief of 10,000s. His blood and atonement have appeared sweet, and his righteousness sweet, which was always accompanied with ardency of spirit and inward strugglings and breathings and groanings that cannot be uttered, to be emptied of myself and swallowed up in Christ. Now, does that sound to you like a guy who had no love, no emotion, no passion? It doesn't to me. So Jonathan Edwards loved the Lord too. But I don't think there's not really much of a higher commendation you can make of a Christian than to say he loved the Lord. And when we talk about Solomon, when we picture him as a little child, what did Jesus say? If you're going to come to me, how do you need to come? As a little child. And I think that's what Solomon did. So that's the first thing, his heritage. Second thing I want you to see is his request in verses 5 through 15. So let's read that now. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you've kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Ralph Davis points out in his comments on this chapter that there's a Hebrew word, it's the verb sa'al, it means to ask, and it shows up 8 times in this chapter. And so Davis takes the fact that God accepted Solomon's prayer as a good reason to look at this prayer as a model for us, and I think he's exactly right. So what Davis sees, and I'm just going to give you his 4 points, so I'm giving him credit here, so just so you know, these are his, not mine. Because I thought they were so good, and I thought, you know, I can't say it any better than that. So he sees 4 aspects of prayer that we can learn from in this prayer of Solomon. The first he calls is the lure of prayer. And I thought that was so great, because I never really thought about that, about the lure of prayer. God draws Solomon in to prayer with his generosity. He comes to Solomon. He takes the initiative and in a dream, and he says, "Solomon, I'll give you anything you want." Now, in our society, this is like everybody's dream. You know, this is like the genie in a bottle. What do you want? I'll give you anything. No limit. He doesn't say you can have 3 wishes, you know. He says, anything you want. What would you ask for? Ever thought about that? I've got my list. Well, we know that this, you know, what he offered to Solomon was actually a test of character, which, by the way, Solomon passed with flying colors. Because most of us would focus on the gift, right? Somebody says, "Hey, I'll give you anything." What are we thinking of? Well, okay, let me see, what do I want? That's not what Solomon does. Solomon sees the giver, and he is drawn into this beautiful prayer of praise. Because you notice, he doesn't ask for anything until he's done with the praising. Isn't that what God does with us? In the way that he is generous with us, he draws us in. There's a story told about George Whitefield that was, it actually wasn't about him. There was a woman from New York City who once made a comment about George Whitefield. He was a preacher of the First Great Awakening around the time of Edwards. Just had this incredible voice. Benjamin Franklin, you know, said that he counted, it was like 40,000 people or something within the sound of his voice. He kind of measured it off and calculated it, and he had a powerful presence, a powerful voice, and was really used of God in incredible ways. So anyway, this woman said about George Whitefield, "Mr. Whitefield was so cheerful that it tempted me to become a Christian." Isn't that a wonderful thing to be said about somebody? Wow. I want what you want. That's what he was like. So God uses that joy and that love in his people to draw people to him in the same way that he himself draws us, by his goodness, his generosity. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, if people give good gifts to the people that they love, how much more does God give good gifts to us? And in James 1:5, he said that God gives generously to those who ask. That's his nature. That's what he's like. So, if the lure of Solomon's prayer, if what drew him in was God's generosity, the foundation of it, sort of the base of it, was God's faithfulness. So that's kind of what comes next. Solomon tells God that he's faithful, praises him. And he goes back, he does it in a specific way. He mentions two covenants that God made with people in the Old Testament. Well, these are Solomon's ancestors. He first mentions one that was closer. This was his father David, and that's mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, which he kept by putting Solomon on the throne. And twice Solomon uses the word in the original, the word is chesed. It's a Hebrew word that means loving kindness, steadfast, covenant love and loyalty. There's all kinds of, you can't really contain it in one word. And then he talks about God being faithful to David, keep his promise to David. And then he goes further back, all the way really to Genesis chapter 13, where he promised Abraham something. So if you remember the story, Abraham doesn't have a child, and he goes outside. God says, look at the stars. I'm going to make your family like the stars. You can't even count them. Look at the sand and the seashore. I'm going to make your family so that you can't even count them. And this is what Solomon says. You answered that prayer to Abraham because I can't, who can count these people of yours? So Solomon praises God for his faithfulness, which is the right thing to do. But it's not just for God. It's also for Solomon. Because think about this in your own prayer life. When we begin our prayer with God, when you begin a prayer time with God, by reciting his faithfulness, by telling him the good things that he's done, not just for you, but for other people. And this is, these are what prayers are like all the way throughout the Bible. When we do that, doesn't it give us confidence that he's going to answer? Doesn't it remind us of what he's already done? Doesn't it help us to be more grateful for all that he's done for us? So, this is just a small little reminder. Remember God's goodness to you and tell him about it because he loves to hear it. Not because he's an egomaniac, but because he wants, just like, if you're a father and you throw a big party for your child for their birthday, you want to hear him tell about it. You want to hear how great it was and all the friendships they made and all the fun they had. You want to hear it because, this is an expression of your love and you love to hear their response. That's what God loves too. Okay, then the next part is the desperation of his prayer. Solomon is brutally honest about his request, and to me, it sounds kind of desperate. It's about God's people, because he's got to govern these people. So he describes himself as a little child because he's young, he's inexperienced, and he basically says, this is a very loose translation, but Solomon basically says, I have absolutely no idea what I'm doing. I am lost when it comes to ruling. And that's what he's saying, I'm like a little child. I don't know when to go out and when to come in. I don't even know where to go. Never mind govern this people. And so this is why he asked for wisdom. And this request tells us a lot about him. Because it takes a wise man to ask for wisdom, doesn't it? It takes a measure of wisdom to know that you don't have enough. Now, what Solomon asks for in verse 9 is translated a little bit differently in different versions. The ESV calls it an understanding mind. The New International Version calls it a discerning heart. In the ancient Near East, when the word heart is used, it signifies the intellect and the emotions and the will, all of that bundled together, basically the real you. That's what the heart means. Today in the West, we tend to divide heart and mind, right? We talk about head knowledge, heart knowledge. He's got it with the heart, but not the head. So what we mean is, well, he's got emotions, but he doesn't really have the mind. So in Hebrew thinking, it was all together. So Solomon asks for a hearing heart. This is another way to put it, to listen to his people, to care for them as their shepherd, because that's what a king was. And we don't really have that concept today of a ruler as being a shepherd. And what a precious request, don't you think? Because he doesn't ask for his own advancement. He doesn't ask for power. He desperately wants to be a servant to his people. Now, I want to make this application, but you may not think that you have anything in common with Solomon. We are not kings, but you know what? In a way, we are. We have this sort of kingly role, in that we all, just about all of us, maybe not all, but just about all of us have some kind of a shepherding role. Fathers, who do you shepherd? Your children, your family. Elders, we shepherd God's people. Teachers, who do you shepherd? Your students. Managers, you realize that you're the shepherd of those who report to you. You're not just their boss. You don't just tell them what to do. You care for them. How are you doing? Virtually everyone can pray like a king because God has given us kingly roles. And that involves responsibility as well as privilege, but overall, it's a shepherding responsibility because he calls us to rule the way he does. Now, verse 10 tells us what about Solomon's request. God was happy with it. It pleased the Lord. And that's the goal of prayer. The goal of prayer is not getting what we want. The goal of prayer is not even moving God to action. The goal of prayer is God's pleasure. And we have to kind of get oriented in the right way. Because otherwise, if it's anything else, what is prayer going to be for us? It's going to be a tool of manipulation to get God to do something. Maybe it's for me, maybe it's for somebody else, but ultimately God has to be the end. So God responds to Solomon's prayer with even more generosity. He says, okay, Solomon, because you asked for this, I'm going to give you what you asked. I'm going to make you a wise and discerning ruler. But he gave him more than that. He gave him a mind, like an encyclopedic knowledge of nature. He wrote 1,000 proverbs or more. Solomon's wisdom has benefited the church in incredible ways. The Proverbs, the Psalms that he wrote, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, his wisdom is really just incredible. And he gave him long life and riches to boot. So he also, though, God reminds Solomon that staying faithful to God would be required in order for these blessings to continue. And this is that when you have a covenant promise, you have unconditional part and you have a conditional part. And Solomon did have a job. He had a role. He had to respond faithfully. And so after this prayer, Solomon, there's a little mini, like a microcosm of that. He goes out and he throws a feast for his servants. And that's a small thing, but it's a big thing. What was he doing? He was obeying. He was responding to God. And, threw a party for his people. He acted like a shepherd. So I think this is a real anchor point for our understanding of not just prayer itself, but for worship in general. And I think the modern church could really learn a lot from this. I may sound like a broken record on this, but let me give you an example. On Google, you can rate everything, right? How many of you have done a rating on Google of something, somewhere, someone? Well, not too many. Well, you can rate books and baby products and hairdressers and car dealers. You can rate your college professor. That could come in handy. And yes, you can rate churches. Now, I haven't actually checked our ratings on Google, but I sort of wondering, how exactly do you rate a church on Google? How's the service? How's the drive-through window doing? Or how exactly do you rate a church on Google? Well, I've looked at some of these ratings, and a big part, one of the big factors that people rate is their worship experience. Like, wow, the worship just really moves me, and it's really powerful. Well, there's something wrong with this picture, because who is worship for? Worship is not for us. Worship is for him. And worship is it's an offering of ourselves, our minds and our hearts, our emotions, our will, all that we are. It's an offering of this to Him. The question should be, what would God's Google rating of your worship be? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. We exist for one purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. And worship, I'm just talking about corporate worship, I guess, for right now, it's a microcosm of that purpose, and we can't get that turned around, or else we really get off base. All right, now the last thing I want to show you is the answer, a child's answer in verses 16 to 28. So let's read that. This is an event that happened after this prayer, after he woke up from the prayer. Verse 16, then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and I laid and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine." And thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So the sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' And then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Now, doesn't this story kind of hit you in the face? It's like a bucket of water, like the ice challenge, ice bucket challenge that showed up on my Facebook feed the other day from, like, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago. You have this beautiful prayer, this wonderful time of worship, and then boom, two prostitutes come in. You know, it's just like, whoa, this is the real world. And this is what Solomon had to deal with. It's a very sad story on many levels. You know, that this, you know, that this prostitute, this brothel exists. You know, all there's so many sad parts of this story. And I think the story kind of explains itself. I'm not going to go through it. But Solomon's wisdom from God shows itself in his ability to see the underlying motives of these two women. Because the one motive of the one is jealousy. She's jealous because this other woman has a child that lived and hers died. Her desire for a child is so powerful, she's willing to do something horrible to get it. And then the underlying motive of this woman for her child, she has this passionate love that she wants him to live. She doesn't care if she loses him. She wants this child to live. And that discernment, that hearing heart, was from God. It wasn't intrinsically in Solomon. That was a gift from God. Verse 28, if you translate it plainly, says, "Then all Israel heard the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared before the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Three times you have some form of the verb to judge that shows up here. And it matches exactly with the way that Solomon used the same word in verse 9 when he asked God, "Give me a hearing heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this vast people of yours?" Solomon uses it three ways too. So we have a childlike request and we have a fatherlike answer. Why? Because God is the judge. Solomon ultimately is not the judge. God is the judge. Now I want to share an amazing story from the ministry of Charles Spurgeon that highlights this. I'd never read this before, and it was pretty amazing. So once Spurgeon was preaching, and he was a British preacher in the 1800s, and would preach to huge crowds. He's just an incredibly gifted man and a godly man. So he was preaching one day, and he suddenly stopped in the middle of his sermon, and he pointed to this young man in the second row. He suddenly pointed in a certain direction, and he said, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." And then he went on. Now I'm trying to picture that in my mind, and I'm having a hard time. But this really happened. So after the service, this young man, who is terrified and just pasty white, comes to the back of the church and begs to see Spurgeon, and breaks down in tears, confessing, "It's the first time I robbed my master, and I will never do it again. You won't expose me, will you? It would kill my mother if she heard that I'd become a thief." Now, can you explain that? Because I can't. He had no knowledge of this. You know, I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that God is the judge, and sometimes he chooses kings to dispense it, and sometimes he chooses preachers. And I just want you to know that as far as I know, I don't have that gift. I haven't ever done that before, and I have no plans to do that. I don't have any revelation for you, Dave. Just want you to know. You're not wearing gloves, are you? No. Okay, good. So let's wrap this up. The prayer of Solomon points beyond Solomon. And that, you know, has probably become obvious by this point. The vocabulary of this chapter, the way that the author uses the words judge and discern and wisdom, show up in other places in the Bible. Psalm 72 is one of them. Psalm 72 was written by Solomon, and it's really about this same event in his life. And he says in verses, I think it's 1 and 2, or 1, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Now, verse 8 of that psalm says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, the psalm is clearly about Solomon. He's asking for wisdom for himself and for his reign. And it's about other Davidic kings. You know, he intends for other kings later to read this too. But do you think it's about anybody else? There's a hint of somebody, something else there. And it's fulfilled in another son of David. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 6 says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them." You see, Solomon described himself as a little child. He was going to have to lead this nation. But he wasn't going to be the last one, and he wasn't going to be the primary one to lead this God's people. There was going to be another little child that was going to be born, not into riches, but into poverty. He was not going to rule a huge visible kingdom. He was going to rule a hidden kingdom, and he was going to die as a substitute for his people. And he was going to reconcile them. If you want to learn about that, talk to anybody that was in Veritas today, because we learned all about it. He was going to die to reconcile people, sinners, with his Father. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 1:20 says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. You see, Jesus rules his kingdom now. If you remember Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, she said he scatters the proud and the haughty, and he lifts up the fallen and the poor and the humiliated. He rules his kingdom. And that includes your life. That includes the events of your life that have happened this weekend and are going to happen tomorrow and the day after that. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing is too small. Everything in your life is under his control. And one day he's going to rule on a new earth with no rivals, over people with new bodies and new minds and hearts and, you know, willing worship from his subjects. You know, that's going to be a great day. But until then, let's trust him as his children. That's what Solomon, it's the greatest king of Israel that ever lived, you know, many people would say. And when it came right down to it, he said, I'm just a little child. Who are we to be any greater? So trust God as children. Share your faith as a child. Pray like a child, believing. Why? Because John said it in 1 John 3:1. How great is the love of the Father that we should be called children of God. And then he goes on to say, for that is what we are. Just in case you had any doubt. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that that you have called us children, your people. And you've accomplished that by your grace and your mercy, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And we thank you that just like Solomon, we don't need to be overwhelmed and intimidated, and we don't need to be terrified by what you call us to do, whatever that is. I don't know what the people in this room are going to go walk out into tomorrow. But I know that none of it is beyond your power to walk them through. And we thank you that Solomon was not the ultimate little child. We thank you for your son, who is our king, and who is our shepherd. And that's why we can be the shepherd that we're called to be as well. So Lord, help us, because we desperately need it. And as you do, Lord, we'll give you thanks and praise, because you're worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.